Morning. Please open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 18. I was very much troubled in my spirit in the past several weeks, and I feel the obligation to bring to you a message this morning that is not out of the Gospel of Luke, because it is such a subject and that has just been burdening me in a unique way. Thank you for Phil for reading the first few verses. I'm just going to open us with prayer this morning. I know we're probably won't get through all my message today, and I'm not going to keep us super long, but I wanted to. There's a lot here that is important for us, and I don't want to minimize any of it. So would you pray with me right now? Heavenly Father, your word is truth. You've given us the scriptures that we might know you. You've given them for doctrine, for correction, for teaching, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that we might be skilled. You've given us your word that we might know how to think and act and live in this world, how we might worship you and know you. All these things we get from your word, and Lord, we understand by the Spirit's active work in our hearts. Lord, I ask that you would give me the proper words to speak as we work through this important text and subject. That you'd be glorified, that your people would be edified if necessary, challenged if necessary, convicted if necessary, but that your word would be powerful in the lives and hearts of all who hear this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Ezekiel 18 is an important section of Scripture. Basically, what we have in Ezekiel 18 is, I think, properly rendered as God interacting or him disputing, contradicting a false worldview among the Jews of the exile. I'll explain why I've said it in that way here in a little bit, but I think that is an appropriate way to understand this particular chapter in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was one of the exiles. He was taken away in either the first or the second deportation. He was a priest, the son of Buzi, chapter 1 says. We know that he was married because it says in his later on in the book that his wife dies during his time. We don't know much about her. He's one of the exiles. History is that after God had established the nation was in a continued state of rebellion against him. There were pockets and times of faithfulness, but ultimately both Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom were taken into captivity because of their rebellion and idolatry. And now Ezekiel is in this time of the judgment. He is in the pagan lands. Jeremiah is not. Jeremiah is either back in Jerusalem or he might even be in Egypt. But the issue is Jeremiah and Ezekiel are at the same time frame. And Ezekiel is with those who've been taken away. The faithful in Israel was an exception to the rule, but because most of Israel had been really engulfed in idolatry and in iniquity for generations. So I want to look at the first several verses here to begin with this morning. I want to show you the prevalence of a false worldview. The prevalence of a false worldview. The word of the Lord came to me saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, you are surely not going to use this proverb in Israel anymore. This proverb is really the spring point from which this entire section, this entire chapter, rings forth. The question is, what is this proverb? What does it mean? Well, first of all, it is a popular proverb, a popular contemporary proverb. In other words, it's found in both Jeremiah and here in Ezekiel, maybe even one other place, where this is shown to be something that the people have been saying. I'm going to read Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7, which I think captures this as well. Our fathers sinned and our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. This is what this parable, this proverb is saying, Whereas again in Ezekiel, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge. They sinned and are no more, but we have borne their iniquities. That's what this proverb is saying. Insofar as this is being said amongst the Israelites, this is being used as kind of a statement of innocence on the part of the individual and to say that God is dealing in an unjust manner with us today. That's what this proverb is meant to say. Our fathers ate the sour grapes, but yet we're bearing the penalties here. That's not fair. This is a common proverb in Jeremiah. Remember I said Jeremiah was a contemporary of Ezekiel. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 29, if you'd turn there with me just briefly, turn there to Jeremiah chapter 31, just back a few, before Lamentations. Several chapters back into Jeremiah, but chapter 31. I want you to hold your finger here because we'll come back to this in a moment. I'm going to read verse 29. Which says this, in those days they will not say again the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Jeremiah is getting a word from the Lord relating to the same exact statement of a proverb. Now, Jeremiah's is going into the blessings of what's going to be made new when God restores the nation. But my point in saying these things from both Jeremiah and Lamentations and Ezekiel, this is a common refrain. It is the way in which they think. God essentially is dealing with us unjustly because our fathers sinned, yet we are the ones. We are the innocent victims here. We are the victims of our circumstance. We are bearing his punishment unjustly. Now, the Jews may have tried to buttress their thoughts here with trying to use some biblical references to bolster their case here, why this is probably the way it is, and that, therefore God is being unjust to us. Because in Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6, we have God saying very clearly, that God is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. They, I think, misinterpret this passage by saying, our fathers sinned, therefore God's going to condemn and judge the following generations because of that. And that is unfair. It's unfair. this is an unfair reading, because I think even in that context there, the Lord says that he's going to visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Furthermore, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, God explicitly says, the son will not be put to death for the father's sin, nor the father for the son's sin. But each man will bear his own guilt. See, they have an idea that's taken from an idea of a Bible verse, but they've contorted it in a way that not only does a disservice to God's justice, but also renders them, hey, I'm an innocent victim here. I don't deserve any of this. That's what's going on here as they use this proverb. Now, just for clarification, there absolutely is an abiding, continuing, and lingering and generational effect of past sin into the present. It's not hard to see that. The ramifications of past decisions and sinful behaviors ripple forward in families, in societies. That is absolutely true. But what this, while that does help to explain an individual's present reality, it does not exonerate a person from the responsibility for their sin in his or her own life. This is the problem here. When the Jews were using this proverb, they were using it not just as an explanation of, we are bearing the consequences of the generations of rebellion that's coming to bear on our generation. But they're also saying, we're guiltless in this. We're the victims of our circumstance. How could we have known better? One commentator said, the practice of transferring responsibility and blame to someone else apparently is characteristic of sinful human nature. The situation these Jews were in, they claimed, was not their fault, and there was nothing they could do about it. They are the victims of their environments, of their circumstance, and they were powerless to do anything in it other than be part of the situation they were in. Or, as the commentator goes on to say, they were innocent victims of an unfair God. This is, I think, what the proverb is being used, and God is saying, this will not be used in Israel anymore. I told you to hold your fingers there in Jeremiah chapter 31. We'll look back there again. Verses 29 and 30. He says again, in those days, they will not say again, their fathers have eaten sour grapes and children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. That is the way in which the biblical worldview is to see things, and that's going to be the reality, how they will speak it when God makes things new. This is how to, I think, take that proverb that's fundamentally formed from a wrong perspective and biblically alter it so it's correct. It's the prevalence of a false worldview. The point of saying it both to the Jews in the exile and the Jews back in the land is to show that this was common. Now, the theme of this is of my burden for us today. We are not exempt from wrong thinking, wrong worldviews, and wrong understandings about God and how we are to live in this world because of the Corinthian culture that we live in. We live in a wretched society. We have more things, more technology, more freedom, and more money, and we tend to do more wicked things with them and through them. And our society has its own proverbs of things that are true and that cast doubt upon God or make God out to be the one who is unjust. As we look at this, this is where, again, your pastor's heart has been. And this comes out in many different appropriate ways. But let's examine really what's going on here in Ezekiel chapter 18. So we had the prevalence of a false worldview, but now in verse 4 we have God's just standard stated. God's just standard is stated. So again, this proverb is set up, our fathers ate sour grapes, but our teeth are set on edge. God says, this won't be used again by the people of Israel. And he says this, verse 4, behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father, as well as the soul of the son, is mine. The soul who sins will die. This is the standard. The one who sins will be held accountable for it. Now again, we need to... I'm not talking about the ramifications of sin. If I get drunk and drive and hit somebody with my car, someone else has ramifications because of my sin. But they are not guilty for my drunken driving. I don't drink. I don't never really. Trying to use an example that would very, very clearly put this in perspective. There are ramifications for sins. If I, as a father, am a wretched father, that affects my children and my wife. If I do not lead them in the Lord, that affects my children and my wife. But my children and my wife are not guilty of my sinfulness. They are affected by it, but they are not guilty for it. They're responsible for their faithfulness or lack thereof, regardless of how I behave. The Lord says, the soul who sins will die. You are accountable for your own sins. My children are each accountable for their own sins. My parents are accountable for their own sins. I am not for anyone else's but mine. Their sins do not entrap me nor excuse my own sins. Nor give me a get out of jail free card. Well, my dad was this, therefore I can do this. It's, you know, it's just the way that it is. It may explain it. It doesn't exonerate me from my guilt. It may explain my struggle, but it does not give me a get out of jail free card when it comes to God holding me accountable for my sins. The soul who sins will die. The sins of individuals could have a lasting impact upon the life and experience of those around them and for those who come after them. This is, I think, what is meant by Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. But God's standard has always been to hold individuals accountable for their own sin and not for the sins of the father. Again, that Deuteronomy passage, fathers shall not be put to death for their own sons, nor shall the sons be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. This is fundamental to justice in the nation. It's fundamental to an understanding of justice as we look at even our world. We don't live in the most under the Mosaic covenant, in a Judean, in an Israel kind of monarchy. But this is fundamental to what justice is. If I sin, you don't kill my son. You don't punish my son for my sins. Or my father for my sins. This is fundamental to justice. It's a bedrock principle necessary for a biblical worldview. One of the reasons why Romans chapters 3:23 and 6:23 are so ground into the minds of our young children by God's grace is because in order to think biblically, you must first really understand and be convicted and confirmed in the understanding that I am a sinner just like everybody else. And that the wages of my sin is death. It's personal. Individual. We see that in I mean, you could show examples from the scriptures of individuals suffering for their own sins. When Nadab and Abihu brought strange fire before the Lord, when they'd just been instructed on how to bring offerings for the Lord and their priestly duties, God killed them. He didn't kill Aaron. When Ananias and Sapphira conspired to lie to the Lord and say they're bringing the whole proceeds of their sale but keeping some back, when they lied to the Holy Spirit, God killed them, not everybody else. In different times, in different economies, there was, again, ramifications. Achan is sometimes brought up. Achan, the guy who sinned stealing some booty from Jericho. His entire family was destroyed. It is likely they had some knowledge of his infraction and covered up or didn't confess. There is corporate accountability. They suffered the consequences, but were not guilty of his sin. Sometimes it can get a little confusing, but the principle is very clearly, while ramifications for other sins impact me, the guys who died fighting against Ai weren't Achan's buddies necessarily. It wasn't all from his family, it was other Israelites. It affected them. When David sinned with Bathsheba and covered it up, and then all of the slaughter that happened in the rebellions that followed were guys who weren't part of David's family. Sin has far-reaching effects. But the ones who died in Absalom's rebellion and the ones who died fighting in Ai weren't guilty of Achan's sin or of David's sin, but they suffered consequences flowing from them. So we have the just standard as stated then in verses 5 to 18. We have God's just standard illustrated. We're going to make it through this part today, and then we'll finish in 2 weeks with the rest of this. Let me just lay out this illustration. The Lord here gives Ezekiel a multi-generational example of just how justice is applied to individuals. Let's look here. If a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness. So you've got, first of all, you've got a righteous grandfather. Well, it's just because we'll see the sons go forth, so he's a righteous grandfather. He does not eat at the mountain shrines, lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, or defile his neighbor's wife, or approach a woman during her menstrual period. So we've got some moral issues here, where he's not committing idolatry at the mountain shrines, or worshiping there, or committing adultery, or defiling his wife in an unclean period. Verse 7, if a man does not oppress anyone but restores to the debtor his pledge, does not commit robbery, but gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing, he does not lend money on interest or take the increase if he keeps his hand from iniquity and executes true justice between man and man, if he walks in my statutes and my ordinances so as to deal faithfully, he is righteous and will surely live. This man is not guilty of those sins, therefore he will not be held accountable for sins. He didn't do those things. That's what he's saying. This is the righteous grandfather. And then we have an unrighteous father, second generation here. Then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of these things to a brother, though he himself did not do any of these things. That is, he even eats at the mountain shrines and defiles his neighbor's wife, oppresses the poor and needy, commits robbery, but does not restore a pledge, but lifts up his eyes to the idols and commits abomination. He lends money and interest and takes increase. Will he live? He will not live. He has committed all these abominations. He will surely be put to death. His blood will be on his own head. So we have someone who grew up under righteous household. He is not saved by his righteous father. He is held accountable for his own sins. And again, there's so much you can look at with all these individual things. Suffice it to say, the grandfather did not sin against the Lord in those ways. The son did. And all the things the grandfather didn't do, his son did. And they had different results. The righteous one lived. The unrighteous one, who was all committing these abominations, was put to death. So far, my guess is the hearers of Ezekiel would have had no problem with this so far. Makes sense. Because there's no generational incarceration to bad parenting or bad results. But verse 14, we now have a righteous son. Now behold, he has a son who has observed all of his father's sins which he committed, and observing him does not do likewise. He does not eat at the mountain shrines or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel or defile his neighbor's wife or oppress anyone or retain a pledge or commit robbery. But he gives his bread to the hungry and covers the naked with clothing. He keeps his hand from the poor, does not take interest on increase, but executes my ordinance and walks in my statutes. He will not die for his father's iniquity. He will surely live. As for his father, because he practiced extortion, robbed his brother, and did what was not good among his people, behold, he will die for his iniquity. So you have this. The son, the grandson here, the third generation, did not do all the things that his father did, who did iniquity. Now, just as an aside point, if someone makes their life by oppression, by robbery, by extortion, we're not talking about someone who's an impoverished wretch. Think about Zacchaeus, as he was super wealthy. Tax collectors could oppress and gain wealth by unjust means. You've got a son here, the third generation, who sees all that his father did and does not do likewise, but yet does in his life what? Feeds the hungry, does not oppress anyone. He does not retain a pledge or take interest on an increase. The son will live, whereas his father will die. The son is judged for his activities. His circumstances are very different than his father's were when he was a kid. They're both held accountable for their own actions. Let me just to close out today, I want to talk about one aspect of this that is super important for our day and age. There is a very popular, modern, contemporary idea that I am the unwitting victim of my generations that went before me. My grandpa was an alcoholic, my dad's an alcoholic, and I, you know what, that's just who I'm going to be. Or 100 years ago, my forefathers were some kind of brutal oppressors or were brutally oppressed. And whatever that is, therefore that, I am locked into that reality and it exonerates me from any kind of acting sinfully in regards to that. If my forefathers were oppressed and oppressed wretchedly, therefore, I may not be held accountable for all the things that I'm choosing to do sinfully now. I'm only this way because of the society and the culture was against me. I can't be held accountable for sinful choices that I've made. Why? Because this is the bed that I was made. This is the place that I was brought into. What else could I have chosen? Again, understanding our history, understanding generational issues and past can explain our situation, but it's not exonerate me from sinfulness as I live in this place where I'm at. If my parents and grandparents were oppressed and impoverished because of some ruthless business tycoon and landlord, we've had nothing, that maybe makes it hard for me, legitimately hard, to get any kind of education, any kind of job, any kind of activity that is just and is respectable in a sense of legally upward mobility as far as my job is concerned. But that does not justify then me choosing to do iniquity or live in sin. He doesn't say it's okay because look at how bad I've been treated. I will be held accountable for the decisions I make in the situation that I'm in. I am not judged for my parents' sins or my grandparents' sins or the people who might have wronged them and their sins. I'm judged for how I live in the situation that I'm in. I went to a Christian college, and one of the refrains at the Christian college was, man, this is a bubble. Everybody lives in the bubble. We don't know what the world is like. You know what? That's a good thing to live in kind of a bubble. Be protected from the wickedness of the world, to build your children up in a way that equips them before they are out in the morass of society. My kids are growing up in a different bubble than kids of someone else. Does that mean that when my kids go out and they're 18 and, well, we've never experienced any of this stuff before, I never have seen these things before or been offered these things before, therefore I'm going to capitulate to the first offer of this or the first opportunity of that because I've never seen it before? That justifies then my sin because I was raised in the bubble and I wasn't aware of it. Does that justify that sin? No, it does not. But what if I grew up and that's all I knew? That my parents and my all my friends and my neighbors did all these things all the time. Does that justify my choosing to do those sins too? No, it does not. I'm held accountable for the sins that I do. This is so important. We live in a culture that seeks to deflect blame, deflect responsibility. It's not my fault. Someone else wronged me. Now, when there's injustice and wrong, we need to be the people who say, that's wrong, let's try to make it right. If you are being mistreated, if someone is holding your head to the ground, let me see if I can help take their hand off and get your head up. But that does not excuse your blaspheming while your head is held to the ground. Point is, we are held accountable for our sins. We live in a society, in a culture that doesn't agree with the statement of Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, I mean, sure, but I don't deserve this. I'm not guilty of those things because look at my family, look at my culture, look at my town, look at whatever it might have been. This was what was going on in the minds of the Israelites in exile. This is what's going on in the minds of modern 21st century gadget-filled people. I'm not guilty of these things. I'm a product of my environment. We're held responsible for the choices we make, the sins we do. The soul that sins it will die. A righteous man who does righteousness will not die. He will live. Before we look at the rest of it in 2 weeks, this is so important. We need to be those who accept personal responsibility and teach our children and teach those around us that God holds you responsible for the way in which you live and act in the place where you're at. That's it. And if you excuse your behavior because what happened to your dad, your mom, your grandparents, whatever it might have been, or whatever it might have been, if you're excusing your behavior because of that, you're not thinking biblically. It might explain your hardships. There are hardships growing up poor. There are hardships growing up rich. There are hardships growing up with nothing, and there's hardships growing up with everything at your fingertips. History explains your hardships. It doesn't exonerate you from sinfully acting in your situation. This is what Ezekiel is bringing to bear on the Israelites. It's one thing that we need to be very aware of. You are responsible for your own sins. Not for the sins of your parents, not for the sins of your children, your own sins. Fundamental to biblical worldview. Well, I will finish this in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may we be those whose minds are conformed by your word. Lord, may we understand our own situations properly, the history that goes into how what makes me in my environment, not to excuse my sinfulness, so I can understand and then live righteously where I'm at. Help me not to succumb to the spirit of the age of being a victim of my circumstances and then blaming God, blaming you for being a capricious, unfair judge who would hold me accountable for those things that I say are not under my control. Lord God, may we be faithful to you and have our minds transformed by your word in all things. In Christ's name, amen.